If you take your Bibles and please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be reading from the end of the chapter there in verse 22. And as we're going through the process of selecting elders, we appreciate the good work that our current elders are doing, but we're also looking forward to the future growth and development of the congregation. And as in Acts chapter 6, they looked, the apostles told the church to look among themselves for qualified men. There it was to relieve some needy widows, but the same process applies, that we are to look among ourselves to see the men that we can see meet the qualifications laid out in Scripture that we talked about this morning. It is important, of course, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, that when they appointed elders in every church, you have a plurality of elders in each independent, autonomous congregation, they did so with prayer and fasting, which obviously shows that it is an important process. Also, questions always arise in the application. The Scriptures give different qualifications, and we have to use common sense and look at the Scripture contextually to see what is the particular application in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul told Timothy, the evangelist, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. The context here was he was dealing with the work of elders. And starting in verse 17, I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So the evangelist or the preacher just simply today preaches that and encourages us to follow the scriptural procedure, which means that we should have questions about making sure we do this properly. When questions do arise, we should not see that as an obstacle. We should see this as that people are thinking. You know, we want to make sure, well, is this person qualified or not? When we do look at the qualifications, I would encourage us to not miss the forest for the trees. That is, you know, the saying is, you know, he missed the forest, the big picture for the trees. He was looking at individual points and neglected to see how this fit in the bigger picture. And I mentioned on the outline that the qualifications must be understood contextually relative to a man's proven ability to lead and serve effectively. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 says that he must be beyond reproach or blameless as God's steward. So, as God's steward, he has the responsibility entrusted him to oversee, to watch, to take care of the church. And he is to be blameless in meeting these qualifications that help him to be effective in this particular work. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, a verse that we have talked about before, it says that he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So basically, he's saying that he has to prove his leadership and spiritual ability in his home relationship with his wife and children as a demonstration that he will be effective in leading God's people. So basically, the qualifications is a snapshot of a man who is a mature, older Christian who has demonstrated his ability and character to lead in the local church among God's people and also in the home. And if he's demonstrated his ability to serve or his character, therefore he is fit to lead God's people. Now, there are five questions that I'm going to deal with tonight. The first question is about a remarried widower. Is he able to serve as an elder? Because the Bible says he has to be the husband of one wife. Secondly, what about a scripturally divorced and remarried man? If he's been married twice, even though he's remarried scripturally, can he serve as an elder? Third question is when it says he must have faithful children, that word children is often used plural. The word children is a plural noun. Does that mean can he have only one child? Does that qualify? The fourth question, what about if his children leave home and they become unfaithful leaving home? Does he still have faithful children or is he disqualified? And then what about, do all of his Christians, must they be Christians before he can serve? When it says he has faithful children, must they all be Christians before he serves? I want you to also notice that these type of questions, these are the type of questions that often come up. And what do they relate? And they relate to counting. They relate to quantifying. Is he in a scriptural marriage or not? Which, of course, is obviously important. But does he have one wife or two wives? Or how many children are involved? And I would just simply, first of all, ask us that we need to look at the total picture. Do we look at, is he hospitable? Is he able to serve? Is he temperate? Is he holy? Is he a lover of good? Those are all scriptural qualifications as well. And so sometimes we look at questions that we can quantify. And also, there are qualities that are spiritual qualities. Does he have these spiritual qualities? Now let's get into the particular questions that people ask about. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek word is a one-woman man. Obviously, that would exclude a bachelor, because a bachelor, he might be a good man, but he's not demonstrated his ability to lead a wife and to lead children. So if he's a one-woman man and he's had a wife, she has died, and he has remarried, he's now been in two marriages. Is he a one-woman man? I would say yes. Because when God looks at marriage, you're not married concurrently. You're married consecutively. And if you are scripturally released from that marriage, you're no longer in that marriage. And I want you to read with me in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3. He's making an analogy about their relationship to the Old Testament law, and that they are now dead to that law, and therefore they're released from that law. They're no longer bound to the Old Testament law, but to Christ. And he uses the illustration of marriage. He says, verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living and she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So when someone enters an adulterous marriage, why is it adulterous? It is because they are obligated to a prior relationship or prior spouse. They're having conjugal relationships with someone with whom they have no right to, because they're bound to someone else. "But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So the idea is that she is now free, and God only recognizes that current marriage. Marriage is something that does not take place in heaven, something that takes place here only on earth. So scriptural marriage is only to one person at a time. A remarried widower can serve if he's scripturally qualified as an elder. Second question, what about a scripturally divorced and remarried man? This is the same type of question. How can he be a one-woman man if he's had two marriages, or in fact three marriages? And even if he's scripturally divorced and remarried, some people I know are maybe uncomfortable with that. In fact, I think if you look at history among churches and among brethren, I've talked to people who 50 years ago, and this has been about 20 years since I've talked to this particular woman. There was a woman from Limestone County, and I don't know if she said that this was happened 40 or 50 years ago, but she was the first member of the Church of Christ that got a divorce in Limestone County. Now, I don't know if that's a vague memory, or maybe the first one in Limestone County. I don't know. But she said it was a scriptural divorce for adultery. But maybe she was the first one in that congregation ever to get divorced. But she felt stigmatized because of that. I've known a brethren, that just brethren that were scripturally divorced or remarried, that they can be a member, but they can't wait on the Lord's table because they're a divorced person. There's some kind of stigma about being a divorced person. And the reason that is, in our culture, you know, at the turn of the century, the divorce rate in the United States was 7.6%. The divorce rate went up after World War II to about 12 or 14%. And then in the 1950s, it was back in the single digits. And then in the 1960s and 70s, it started climbing toward 50%. So years ago, if you were a divorced person, even if it was scriptural, there were some brethren that were kind of maybe uneasy about that, because they might think, well, you know, you think maybe it's for adultery, but maybe you didn't prove that. You know, you thought that they had committed adultery, but there was, I think, some stigma. I've talked to some people in historic several years ago, there seemed to be just some stigma about being a divorced person, even if it was scriptural. Scriptural grounds that I'm giving are in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' divorce law basically states that those who divorce and remarry, general rule, enter into an adulterous relationship. General rule. The only exception that he gives in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. What's the general rule? Those that divorce and remarry enter an adulterous relationship. They are bound to a prior relationship that the Lord has not released them from. But the exception is, except for immorality, that's porneia, sexual immorality. That would include homosexuality and that and other things like that. But he says, so if you divorce and remarry on this ground, he says, you do not commit adultery. So if a person is scripturally divorced and remarried, they put away their spouse for fornication, that is a spiritual cause, they do not commit adultery. They are not bound to, obligated to that prior relationship. The Lord allows that exception to free the innocent party to contract a scriptural marriage. Therefore, they are only bound to that particular one marriage. The Lord doesn't see them married as to two people. So if the scriptural remarriage is not adulterous, they are free from the prior marriage. And I believe they are the husband of one wife. Third question. What about the number of children required? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, that he must have faithful children. Children normally used as a plural number. He says one child. Does he qualify? Though there's some that would, I'm going to cover that after I cover this. I'm going to say yes, because the word children in Scripture is a general term meaning offspring, one or more. If someone asks you, how many children do you have? You say, if you had one, you'd say, I have one. You wouldn't say, I don't have children. I just have a child. If someone asks you how many children you have and you just had one, you'd say, I would have one without clarifying. Offspring, one or more. Genesis 21, verse 7, Sarah, when she had Isaac, says, who would have thought Sarah would have nursed children? Means offspring. Now I want you to look at Matthew chapter 22. In an example of the Old Testament law, the Levirate law, if a woman had a husband and he died without having offspring, the Levirate law, to raise up seed to her deceased husband, she could marry the brother of the deceased husband and have children. Now, how many offspring would qualify? Did she have to have two or more, or would one qualify? That's what Matthew chapter 22 in verse if you look at verse 24, Matthew 22, 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother or as next of kin may marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, how many would it take to fulfill that? Well, just one. That's all that it would take. It means offspring, one or more. So that's how Scripture uses that particular term. Question number four. I'm doing pretty good. I'm going pretty quick tonight. So we might get out early. Now, you look at question number six, and you might say, oh, that might delay us a little bit. But question number four, question about baptized children who leave home and then fall away. He must have faithful children. Well, if his children are sinners, they leave the Lord, some would say they're not faithful. Therefore, that would disqualify him. If the child, after leaving home, falls away, I would say, no, not necessarily. Why? Well, because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, a verse that we'd already read, said that he must rule his household. The term household has to do with those living in his home that he has responsibility to oversee. They are under his responsibility, which means we must look for his overall effectiveness in leading children under his management. There is a factor called free will. And you could teach a child, when the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, to raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. The Proverbs are truisms. They are general rules of thumb. They are not necessarily inflexible laws, because a general truism you can always find an exception to. For example, the Proverbs would say, the hand of the diligent shall be made rich. Well, Jesus was diligent and he wasn't rich. You know, there are exceptions to truisms. Now, so that's a general truism, but there's also free will. And I think a good illustration of free will is you have God with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God is the perfect father. He is the perfect provider. He is the perfect teacher. God gave them everything that they needed, and what did they do? They still chose to sin. Was that God's fault? Well, God must have done something wrong, or they wouldn't. They were in a perfect environment. Well, because they chose to rebel against what God had done. There was no fault with God. What about Jesus and Judas? Here's Judas that heard the greatest lessons ever taught. He was privileged to be in association with the greatest teacher who ever lived. And Judas is called the son of perdition. Jesus says it would have been better if he had never been born. Why did Judas do what he did? It was a matter of free will. The Bible says, and Jesus said to him in John chapter 13, in verse 27, at the Last Supper, when he offered this honorary piece of bread to him of friendship and love, he says, whatever you do, do quickly. You got to decide. The Lord had done everything he could to persuade him to do what's right. That Jesus fulfilled his responsibility. But Judas chose, even though it's foreknown, he still chose, I believe, of his own free will to reject that. Therefore, I do not believe Jesus was at fault. Okay. So we're looking at his overall effectiveness. Doesn't mean that he would be sinless, that he never made a mistake. That's part of the thing of parenting. You're going to make some mistakes, and that's how you get, someone asks, you know, you have such good judgment. How did you get good judgment? Well, from bad judgment. Now, you learn from mistakes that you make. Well, number five, question about all children must be Christians before serving. Does faithful children, that's from Titus 1:6. Some translations say believing, children who believe. I mean, all his offspring must be Christians before he can serve. I would generally say growing up, I heard probably most of the time, I would say, that all of his children must be Christians before he can serve. My response to that is no, not necessarily. Timothy's parallel qualification is stated. Now, I want you to look at Timothy's qualification. Does Timothy's qualification, these are parallel. They're essentially the same. They were written at the same time to two different men in different congregations. And one thing that you have to look at, if you have, Titus has his list of qualifications in Crete, and Timothy has his list of qualifications in Ephesus. And using the one list, can you appoint, did he appoint scripturally qualified men in Ephesus, and Titus, did he appoint scripturally qualified men in Crete? And then if you raise the question, well, one is stricter than the other, one requires more than the other, then you've got one church that's got stricter qualifications than another church, and that would mitigate against, you know, the uniformity of New Testament teaching. I want you to notice that here's Timothy does not say that he must have faithful children or believing children. What does Timothy say? Timothy says that he must keep his children under control with all dignity. That is, he must be an effective father who is leading his children. The word faithful used over in Titus, it's the Greek word pistos, can, and there's two meanings of that word that we're going to demonstrate from Scripture. It can mean objective, it's a subjective and objective meaning. Objectively means they are trustworthy or reliable. This is Strong's and Thayer's lexicons. When the Bible talks about that this is a faithful saying, it doesn't, a faithful saying, it's that word pistos. It doesn't mean that the saying is a believer because the Scripture can't believe. It means it's trustworthy or reliable. And in fact, it's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says that the Lord considered him faithful before he was a Christian. The Lord considered him faithful. That he was trustworthy, reliable. That he was suitable to become an apostle. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Also, this word, pistos, can be used subjectively. That is, my personal faith, my personal belief. It means trustful, an obedient believer, a Christian. And that is used clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 6, and verse 2. So it can be used objectively, subjectively. Context has to decide. In looking at the parallel requirements, it must mean that he has his children under control. He's a good leader. He manages them. They are faithful to the Father. They are trustworthy. So when we talk about the elder, and this is another factor, is that word elder means older. He must be older, he must be mature, he must demonstrate that he can lead his children to Christ, that he can lead his family to serve the Lord. So I think that that is the practical import of that qualification. I think if you have a man that is too young, he may not have just had time to demonstrate his leadership ability, which is the main point. Question number six is questions about reaching consistency amid inevitable disagreements. I've been in situations, and have heard of, I have friends that preach in different congregations that have told me about situations they dealt with. You have someone will disagree with somebody. When I preached out in Tucson, we went through the process. One man objected. There's only one man objected to one particular man and says that he is self-willed. And I said, well, how do you know that? And he says, well, I think in the business meeting, I think he's just overbearing and domineering. And I said, well, you know, we've all sat in the business meeting with him and none of us think that. We just think he expresses himself. In fact, you would expect a leader to express himself. I don't think he was inconsiderate to anybody. I don't think he was overbearing, that kind of thing. So the consensus is everyone else sees that he is qualified. I think that that's just kind of your personal opinion because it's sort of aberrant from what everyone else is seeing at the same time. So if we appoint this particular person, can you live with him being an elder and can you serve with him? He said yes. We appointed him, this particular man under question, and the man and his wife left. And I called him up and I said, I thought you said that you could live with him and you could serve with him. And he said, and actually what happened is I got his wife first. And his wife said, no, he did not say that. So actually to me it was like I think the wife was the one that may have been the one that strongly objected. But I know another situation where you have people, you have someone who thinks he's qualified, and then people may raise some questions and objections, and he gets his feelings hurt. It may be a revelation. I know one man that was, when he went through the process, he was asked to serve, but he had to deal with some criticisms that he did not expect, and he said it was kind of a humbling experience. I mean, how many of us enjoy criticism? Hey, please criticize me. You know, I just can't get enough. No one really likes criticism because it's kind of a cut of putting you a notch down where you thought that you were. But as I'm going to say later on in the outline that how we respond to different criticisms, whether they are fair or unfair, says something about my level of maturity. Now, I want you to notice that in the New Testament, sometimes we think, oh, I wish I could have lived in New Testament times and been in the Jerusalem church and been in these other churches because here the apostolic church is just a picture of peace and harmony as if they didn't have any problems. Pardon me, what book are you reading? They had plenty of problems. But when they were spiritually dedicated, they were able to solve these problems. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he writes to the church there at Philippi, the saints, with the elders, the overseers, and the deacons. He says, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And when he wrote to the church to strive together for the faith of the gospel, Euodia and Syntyche were not living in harmony in the Lord. That's a serious problem. These two women, and just imagine if I were to point out two people. Do we have any volunteers? I can point out. You two need to learn to get along. That's a pretty serious thing to be publicly identified. But Paul gave them the means by which they could harmoniously deal with any kind of conflict that they have. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And he talks about the great humility of Jesus Christ, his humble service, and his death on the cross. And so if we had the mind of Christ, that we were thinking about what was right in view of the greater good, realizing this encouragement that we have when we think about the greater goal instead of me getting my way, of us thinking about the application of spiritual principles instead of maybe just my personal opinion, then the church will move together in harmony. We see this, I list three examples from the book of Acts here, how they reached consensus. When they appointed seven men, they were given the qualifications that found approval with the congregation, and they found these seven men. What's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, when they found seven men to take care of the Grecian widows, the Jewish majority picked seven men from the Greek minority, which shows a spirit of generosity to resolve this problem, because there was grumbling going on in the church. So just because there's an oversight or there's some grumbling or whatever doesn't mean it's the end of the world. It can be resolved scripturally. Also, I want you to understand that you have a change of mind in the mind of some Jews on the issue of salvation. Now, that's a very important issue. They thought that really the Jews were God's chosen people. And if they were stubborn, they would have said, this is what we've been taught our life, and we are not going to change our mind. Because some people think changing their mind is being compromising. And actually, maybe it's called learning. I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 10, in verse 45. And all the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, they thought the Jews were God's chosen people alone, not the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no man can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And so the sign was to prove to the Jews that Gentiles were equal heirs to the blessings of the gospel. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 11, Peter came up to Jerusalem with those who were circumcised, and they took issue with him. They disagreed. I have heard all my life that the Jews are God's chosen people. And now you're letting the Gentiles in the church, and what are things coming to? And we read in verse 17, therefore, if God gave them the same gift, Peter talks about the miraculous work of the Spirit, the example, as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, that I could stand in God's way. And when they heard this, they quieted down. I wonder if they were arguing with Peter. They quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. That was a major change of mind based on the open, honest examination of Scripture. They learned some things. And then you also have an example in Acts chapter 15 on the issue that the Gentiles were acceptable, but they thought, well, if we're going to accept them, we've got to circumcise them. Because we've been taught all our life that part of if you're in a covenant relationship with God, that males have to be circumcised. That's what they've been taught all their life from the time of Abraham. And if you just read through Acts chapter 15, when they dealt with this conflict in Acts chapter 15, or this disagreement, in verse 4, they kept their eye on the big issue. And what was the big issue? They reported all that God had done with him, that is, the power to convert people. Verse 5, the controversial issue was raised. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here's a controversial issue. I want you to notice they were not discounted. They were not blown off and saying, your concerns or your objection are a big fat zero and we're not going to pay attention to this. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, and in a debate you have both sides give a presentation why they believe. Verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They were listening. They were weighing the evidence. Some people's minds are like concrete. Permanently set and all mixed up. They were listening. And then James says, with this the words of the prophets agree. He appeals to Scripture that really the book of Amos talks about that the Gentiles are going to be accepted. And then in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, see they came to consensus about this controversial issue, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. That was the site of the controversy. And these two other men. And notice in verse 25, and he seemed good to us, having become of one mind. That is, they had a sharp disagreement. They came of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So that's, I think, just encouraging that when people have very strong convictions about things, as these people had very strong convictions that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, upon further review, upon study, that they were willing to admit that, well, my understanding was limited and I needed to change. And I think what we need, and this is on any issue, but also in an issue when you deal with an important subject like appointing distant elders, because someone, as someone said, it's easier to put them in than to take them out. You need wisdom to make sure that you do it right, because one of the things that hamstrings elders, if someone has lingering doubts and it's not resolved, it hurts the support in the congregation that the elders should have. The point is, if you have a concern, you're not sure about something, now is the time to mention it, not to sort of wait and always have this lingering doubt in the back of your mind. In James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousies and selfish ambition in your heart, and do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, which is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So if there's ever a negative outcome to any kind of difference, that means somebody's not acting like a Christian. But the wisdom from above is first pure, the idea of sincere, then peaceable, let's have harmony, gentle, the idea of being kind and flexible and considerate, reasonable, approachable. If you have a problem, you can talk to me about it. Full of mercy, I'm willing to cut someone else some slack, and of good fruits, that is willing to do what's right to have the right outcome. Unwavering, not vacillate, not say one thing to one person, and I mean, some people, they'll talk to one person, and then they'll talk to another person, and they believe what the last person they talked to said. In other words, they're not dependable. They're easily swayed. That is that a person has solid, certain convictions without hypocrisy. They don't put on a front. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's saying that if you want to have harmony, you've got to have the heavenly wisdom and not fleshly wisdom. And I mentioned on the outline, needless conflict evidences petty selfishness and fleshly attitudes. Sometimes if a person has a personal opinion, it's my personal property, and I may be offended if that is not addressed or people don't go along with that. We have to understand that sometimes we may have, there's a difference between faith and opinion. Faith is the idea of that which is deduced from the teaching of Scripture. An opinion may be an idea that might be true, may be plausible, but isn't necessarily so. And so faith has certain solid, logical, scriptural argumentation behind it. An opinion is a maybe or a plausibility. And you can't really buy that on anybody else. And sometimes I have to be considerate of other people. I've been in one situation, and I think this was in a congregation where I first started preaching. It was a church in the county there in Middle Tennessee. But they went through the process in the Sunday morning that they were going to install this particular elder. One of the deacons came up and told the elders, if you install this fella, I will never come back to this church. I have worked for him for 20 years. He's dishonest in business, and he's not fit to be an elder. Okay, hold on just a second. What are you doing waiting until the last minute to bring this up, to kind of throw this grenade in the middle of the congregation? Secondly, if you are a Christian and you've worked with him and you've seen him and you think he's dishonest in business, you have as much obligation to talk to him about that as he does to correct it himself. Now, I want you to think about the responsibility. If I know that someone is doing something wrong, I have as much responsibility to try to teach them and correct them as they do to correct their own life. And that is, they have their responsibility, I have my responsibility. The Bible says if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So we have an obligation to help one another. So we have to be very careful how we deal with And I'm sure that the church here has a good history of doing that, of dealing with it in a spiritual, peaceful way. As I mentioned, you read through this, it's the idea of, I really like the term, being reasonable, being approachable. We should look at, if someone gives any kind of criticism, I should see that really constructively. Notice the very last point, effective church leadership. How a potential elder responds to criticism, whether it's fair or even if it is unfair. How I respond to that reveals the strength of my character. You have to be dealing with different people. Sometimes have different opinions about things and may not like everything that you do. Unfair criticism, you learn from criticism. If it's valid, you accept it. If it's not valid, you just disregard it. It's not true. It's not valid. You know, opinions are kind of like noses. Everyone's got one. So I have to make a distinction. If it's a constructive criticism, I'll accept it to help me be a better person. Otherwise, I realize that, well, that's just your opinion. Elders need the full support of the entire congregation without lingering doubts. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, when he talked about our responsibility to one another, he says, he writes to the brethren there, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And that means to warn, and that means to correct. And therefore, if someone has a weakness and they have a problem, I should feel like I should talk to them about that. I think that's one of the things that we're most uncomfortable doing. I think it's just hard for us to do that, and it's just easier to keep our mouth shut. I remember as a little kid, well, I wasn't a little kid. I was maybe 10 or 12. I was kind of big for my age. That's why I wasn't a little kid. My uncle was put forward before the congregation as being a potential elder. My uncle, he's deceased now. He was a good man, but being a good Christian, it necessarily means you're a good leader. He was a good man generally, but I knew from being in the family, he might have had some faults and that kind of thing. So I wondered, you know, do I need to say something to him about that? And what happened is he eventually said, well, I think I need to serve as a deacon first and, you know, work on whatever I need to work on to be an elder later. But the point is that we all should feel responsibility, because once we all with a clear conscience have a consensus, we can really get behind the elders, we can totally support them, and we should see this as an ongoing process. If anyone just brings up an objection, it's just maybe, well, I need a little more time. If it's a fair and reasonable objection, I may, as I mentioned there, some men only need time to develop more fully before they're ready to serve beyond reproach. 1 Timothy 3:10, let them serve if they are beyond reproach. So if someone brings up an objection, don't think of it as, no, I can never serve. It's just, I need a little more time. That's all. There's 15 qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. What about if he doesn't have one? Okay, that means he's got 14. That's pretty good. So instead of thinking, you know, no, never, I can't serve, that, well, I just maybe need a little more time. And so we're all trying to help one another. When someone points out objection, you need to recognize, hey, you've got problems in your life too. You need to work on. We all need to work on areas in our life. So let's conclude. We should humbly pray for wisdom to scripture appoint qualified men. They appointed elders with prayer and fasting, Acts 14:23. And we need to help our fine eldership advance in the Lord's work here as we strive together for the faith of the gospel.